Good evening, everyone. So tonight, we are doing a rare thing. We're going for a sequel. We're going to Jeremiah. And I learned today that Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the Bible in term of words. There is 33,002 words written in the book of Jeremiah. So I think we can get through all those tonight, no problem. So if I don't cover your favorite part, that's why, because we're going to hit about 300 of the 33,000 words. And I've just been encouraged by the last couple conferences I've been at, retreats. The men's retreat, I'll just read the verse for you. It was in Colossians 2, verse 8. And in Colossians 2, verse 8, because these themes might kind of pop up. And the goal was, beware of being spoiled. And it says this in Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And then along with the fall conference, I was just thinking of just with all the church history we get. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, it just says this. I'll read it. It's a very short verse, but I don't want to misquote it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19. It just says, do not quench the spirit. You know, very simple verse. But also, it's in the same frame of mind. We can spoil ourselves and our testimony as believers, and we can do that by quenching the Holy Spirit of God. And so maybe I'll just open up in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Our Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for the privilege we have of reading your words. And we're so thankful that you have just given us your word as, you know, Gentiles who were once far from you and now have been brought close by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us was so great that it couldn't just be kept to the Jews, but that it's just spread to all ends of the earth. And we're just so thankful that we have had the good news of the gospel preached to us, and thankful that we've received it as well. We just pray that this evening will be edifying and encouraging, and that we'll walk away with a clearer understanding of who you are. In your holy and precious name, amen. So I'm going to start out with a story. And a couple weeks ago, I was speaking down in Upton. And so I was speaking in the morning, so I woke up early just to go over my notes. And it's about 7 o'clock, and Caitlin was coming over. She was home, and the girls love Caitlin. And so they were up in their room, and they came down, like, hey, can we color Caitlin some pictures? I said, you know, absolutely, go ahead. So they were up in the room, and Cooper had just gotten gel pens for her birthday. And so they're up in the room, everything was going great for about 15 minutes, 20 minutes. And then all of a sudden, there's a commotion. There's arguing, fighting, yelling, like, all right, you know, come on down, girls, what's going on? And Cooper is doing most of the yelling, and she has, you know, gel pens in hand marching down the stairs. And Zoe is obviously upset that she doesn't get to use the gel pens anymore. So I call Cooper over and I say, I'd been thinking over just how God has given us the ability to choose whether or not we follow him. And so I was like, all right, Cooper, you have gel pens and you're not sharing with Zoe. Is that right? And she says, no. I was like, what would the right thing to be to do? She says, you know, I should share my gel pens. I'm like, okay. And so I go over this again. I'm like, all right, Cooper, I'm not going to force you to share your gel pens with Zoe. If I force you to share your gel pens with Zoe, you're not really learning anything. So I'm going to, and I went through it again, you know, the choice. What is the right thing to do? The right thing is to share my gel pens. Okay, what's the wrong thing to do? You know, not share my gel pens. And at this point, I'm sure all of you are thinking, wow, what a, you know, wisdomous parent. He's just overflowing, words of Solomon coming out of him. And so I then say to Cooper, after going over it two or three times, so what are you going to do? And she looks me straight in the eyes and says, the wrong choice, and marches to where her gel pens go, plunks them down, and starts heading upstairs. And she did, halfway up the stairs, she turned and looked at me and came back down and got the gel pens and shared them with Zoe. But that is quite often how we live our lives, right? We have the clear instructions from God in front of us, and it's almost always that blunt, too. What is the right thing to do, Thomas? And, you know, what's the right thing to do? It's like the wrong choice, and that's just what we do sometimes. So, again, I'm not expecting to enlighten you with anything that you haven't already heard before or anything you don't already know. I just encourage you to make the right choice. So in Jeremiah chapter 12, this is kind of where we trailed off a bit last time. And so here we have Jeremiah's question. And it just starts out like this. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. And that is the right way to begin praying. Whenever you begin a prayer by stating, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. What a true statement. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. And this is something you see through the Bible as well. People saying, God, I know you are righteous. I don't understand what you're doing. Job had the same question. Habakkuk had the same question. The psalmists had the same question. Let me talk to you about your judgments, because it seems like you're doing it wrong, is basically what we say when we're saying that. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. Yes, they grow. Yes, they bear fruit. And then you are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. And there's a heart check for us right there. You know, are we near with our mouth and far from our mind, or are we near with both? It's easy to sing the songs, it's easy to say the right words, but where is our mind? Is our mind near? And then it goes on. It says, this is Jeremiah's statement, but you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. And that's a bold thing to say. I don't know how many of us would be willing to come before God and say, you know me. You know my heart toward you is right. And we see the same thing. We should just read it because I think it's helpful if we make it as far as I dream of going in this book. In Psalm chapter 139, Psalm chapter 139 and verse 23, it says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's an excellent prayer for us. Search me, O God, know my heart. You know, sometimes we have things just buried in our heart that we've forgotten about, but God hasn't, and he can show it to us. And so then we get to Jeremiah. He's a little bit fed up. And you'll see that. He says this next in verse 3 still. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither and the beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. And so at this point, the chronological order of these chapters is very confusing. I couldn't find out exactly where it landed, but Jeremiah they've already tried to kill him and just have been dragging his name through the mud. He's had a rough go, and he's fed up with the wickedness of it. And I'll read God's answer. It says this in verse 5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses, and if in the land of peace? So it did seem like this part of the book is still under the reign of Josiah, King Josiah, and he was an excellent king. And so God is saying, if you're struggling under King Josiah, what about when somebody who's really bad comes along? How are you going to do then? And so then I'm just going to read a quick summary from Warren Wiersbe, because I was going to try to summarize it, but I ended up liking all of it. And he has three very simple points, and they're very practical points as well. So this is what it says. God's reply to Jeremiah, however, wasn't what he expected. God's focus was not on the wicked, it was on his servant Jeremiah. As most of us do when we're suffering, Jeremiah was asking, how can I get out of this? But what he should have been asking is, what can I get out of this? God's servants don't live by explanations, they live by promises. Understanding explanations may satisfy our curiosity and make us smarter people, but laying hold of God's promises will build our character and make us better servants. God's reply revealed three important truths to Jeremiah. First, the life of godly service isn't easy. It's like running a race. Had he maintained a priest, Jeremiah probably would have had a comfortable, secure life. But the life of the prophet was just the opposite. He was like a man running a race and having a hard time keeping up. Second, the life of service becomes harder, not easier. Jeremiah had been running with the foot soldiers and had kept up with them. But now he'd be racing with the horses. In spite of his trials, he'd been living in the land of peace. Now, however, he'd be tackling thick jungles of the Jordan River where the wild beasts prowled. His heart had been broken because of the attacks of outsiders, but now his own family would start to oppose him. The third truth grows out of the other two. The life of service gets better as we grow more mature. Each new challenge helped Jeremiah develop his faith and grow in his ministry skills. The easy life is ultimately the hard life, because the easy life stifles maturity, but the difficult life challenges us to develop our spiritual muscles and accomplish more for the Lord. Philip Brooks said, "The purpose of life is the building of character through truth. And you don't build character by being a spectator. You have to run with endurance the race God sets before you and do it on God's terms." It was the answer Jeremiah needed. There is no growth without challenge, and there's no challenge without change. As they get older, many people resist change, forgetting that without the challenge of change, they're in danger of deteriorating physically and mentally and spiritually. God wanted Jeremiah to grow, and he also wants us to grow. Gilbert Chesterton put it this way: "The fatal metaphor of progress, which means leaving things behind us, has utterly obscured the real idea of growth, which means leaving things inside us." God was concerned about the development within the prophet, not just the difficulties around him. God could handle the problem of the people in Judah, but God couldn't force his servant to grow. Only Jeremiah could make that choice by staying in the race, accepting new challenges, and thereby maturing in the Lord. I just thought that was an excellent 3 points. I'll just say them one more time. The life of godly service isn't easy. The life of service gets harder, not easier. The life of service gets better the more we mature. And I was just thinking about the Lord's answer to Jeremiah. If you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses, and if in the land of peace? And truly right now, we still are in the land of peace. And many of us maybe are tired. You know, maybe we're tired of doing good in the land of peace. And I was just thinking of one of the dangers that we can run into as a church. And we're going to start by looking at it individually, and then as a church body, and then as the body of Christ. So we're going to start small and work our way out. And so we're going to look at the idea of bitterness. And bitterness is just one of those things that, again, it will spoil you. It will quench the Holy Spirit of God. If you've got bitterness in your heart, God, there can't be both. There's no room for God and bitterness in your heart at the same time. And just a quick personal story about a time that I was struggling with bitterness. And when I was about 18, I had been asked by the Sunday school leader to preach at the Sunday school conference, or the Christmas conference. And I agreed to it, and I'd never preached before. And I worked on the sermon for, you know, I had a couple months. I had all my notes, and I got the call the Saturday before, you know, "Hey, Thomas, you're out. I think we should use somebody else." And yeah, there you go. And fair enough, you know. And so in my heart, I was saying, or in my, I should say, in my mind, I was praying, God, I don't want to be bitter about this. But in my heart, I was saying, I never want to preach again. You know, so and that stuck with me for years, for probably 6 years of my of when I was preaching, I did it bitterly, you know, and there's just no room for both. You can't, God is not going to, if you are doing something bitterly, that is not when God's going to use you. And I bet if you go back and listen to those sermons, I know I had some duds, you know, and there's bitterness. And so it can be something within our person. You know, it could be a ministry that, you know, we've just gotten fed up with, you know, and you just end up getting bitter with it and then just casting it away. But whenever we do this, we don't only hurt ourselves, right? Because personally, if you are bitter, it's hurting you the most, right? But you're also hurting the body of Christ. When I was up here and preaching bitterly, you know, the body of Christ was not receiving the edification that it deserved either. So everyone here has a spiritual gift and should be using their spiritual gift. And if we get to the point where we're so bitter that we're no longer using our gift to build up the church, that's when things start to break down. So then we're going to look within the body. And this one's kind of funny. Yeah, Jerry is here. So this one, I wasn't actually bitter about this for clarity, but me and Gregor and Travis were down doing maintenance probably 16 years ago. I was about 14 or so. And we were there for the ladies' retreat weekend. And the dream of every 14-year-old maintenance man is to hear the call, maintenance, because somebody just knocked over a cup of coffee or something in the lodge. And we went Friday night, nothing. Saturday, nothing. Sunday morning, nothing. So Sunday at lunchtime, finally, some lady takes pity on us and sends something flying, and the maintenance call goes up. So us, full of zeal and vigor, run outside and grab our mops and run to the kitchen sink and fill it up with soap and start dumping the mops in the sink to go clean up the spill. And Jerry sees us and comes over and sternly enough says, "Have you lost your minds? Because that is what we clean around the toilets with, and you are putting it in the sink." And in saying that, sometimes you need someone to certainly say, you know, what are you doing? So sometimes we receive a rebuke and we don't like it. But personally, I feel like I've earned most of the rebukes that that I have gotten. And so now at this point, when somebody says, "You're doing this wrong," I just say, "Yeah, I probably, you know, I am. I guarantee it." So within the church, and it's easy to hide bitterness in a larger church. The more people there are in this building, the easier it is to put somebody, you know, from Jenna to the corner away, and you don't have to deal with them. But that's still quenching the Holy Spirit, because you can hide it from everywhere else, but you're not hiding it from God, right? God still knows if you're holding bitterness or resentment toward a brother in Christ. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, Matthew chapter 5, I went to 25, I don't know if that's what I said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, it just says this: "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And the context of that is being, you know, being angry with somebody, being bitter with somebody, having something against someone else, because God is saying, this is my body, and if the body is divided against itself, you know, it's going to crumble, it's going to fall, it doesn't work. And if you wanted to go somewhere even more strict, you could look in 1 John, and we might as well. In 1 John, he goes to the point of saying this in chapter 4, verse 20. It says this: "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so if you've got, and I'm not saying that all that if you have bitter feelings against someone, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. But the point is very clear. If we have these feelings in our heart, we are spoiled. We're useless. We cannot be used by God. And now we're going to take it one step broader. And one step broader, we're going to look at the body of Christ. And some of the things I say might sound reactionary, but God had put this on my heart a couple months ago. And so the body of Christ, and we're going to look first just at John chapter 17. And verse 20 to 23. And this is Jesus' prayer for believers. And I find this prayer very challenging. In John chapter 17, verse 20, it says this: I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them just as you have loved me. And so now we get to a trickier area where globally Christian denominations, you get a very broad spectrum. And it's hard sometimes to know when we are standing for truth and when we are just fighting with other people, if that makes sense. And so if our preaching, if someone out here was, let's say, a charismatic and a born-again charismatic, and I was preaching in a way that condemned the charismatic church, he's not going to listen to one word I have to say about Jeremiah. He's going to walk out the door and just think, you know, that guy's a jerk and doesn't even know what I think, right? Because oftentimes a lot of misunderstandings between denominations are we don't understand what the other one is saying. And it seems like any message I have listened to preached on what other people believe is usually wrong. You need to go to the people that believe it to hear what they believe. Otherwise, it's going to be biased in the wrong direction. So if we are up here and preaching against something, then we're not edifying Christ to a degree. Obviously, we need to be firm against false teaching. There's just no room for that. But if it's somebody that we're going to be spending eternity with, we should be able to have fellowship one with another through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that, then again, we've been spoiled. We're missing the point, because the world's looking at the church and they're seeing just a whole bunch of fractures, right? A whole bunch of cracks. And the devil did an excellent job whenever he found out he couldn't destroy the church by killing it, to give it enough peace that they had time to get comfortable and fight each other, right? And then the church basically just destroyed itself and went everywhere. So again, I'm not saying that we should just invite anybody to come in here and speak, but we should be very careful to take what other people have to say and consider it against the word of God, because a lot of people have a lot for us to learn from, no matter what their background. If you want, for example, the Moravian missionaries, and I know Mike Atwood touched on them for a minute, but they were 500 people of all different kinds of denominations, and they were struggling to live together. They're having a really tough time living together because of their theology. And they were praying about it and praying about it and praying about it. And eventually God just broke down the walls between them. And they became, as far as anything I've heard of, they became the gold standard of missions. There was no, I don't know if there was any other denomination in the history of the church that did missions better than the Moravians. And they were, again, why? Because they followed the biblical principles that were set before them. They were one in Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not saying that that means we should compromise what we think, but we should be able to at least not have animosity toward other believers. Because if we have, again, animosity toward other believers, we are just, again, ruining our own witness to the world. It's the same thing if we look through much of church history. C.S. Lewis said, and I couldn't remember which book I read it in, but I think it was Screwtape Letters. He basically said this as the senior demon writing to the nephew. He said, if you can get him to highlight all the bad that was in the people that went before them so they throw away the good, right? And that's the principle. There's so much. If you looked at Luther, we would not, there's no cookie cutter matches of assembly distinctives like 300 years ago that we can pull from, right? If you look at Luther, you're just not going to see exactly what your statement of faith says. And yet he has so much to offer us, right? You can look through, and same with Whitfield. Whitfield, I know, again, he was touched on for a minute, but he ended up preaching to 80% of American colonists. And there's just a mighty outpouring of God's word. And the Methodist church that John Wesley started was extraordinarily successful. Believe it or not, John Wesley and Whitfield were kind of at odds because of Calvinism and free will. You know, shocker. And the Methodist church was so successful because Whitfield said before he died, I want all my people, everyone who's saying I'm a follower of Whitfield, forget about me. Follow Wesley, have unity. And the Methodist church thrived because of that, because that man lived biblically, right? Like we would have some differences theologically, but he had a humble spirit before God. And that trumps some theology that's slightly different than our own. Again, I'm not saying that you should compromise and just accept anyone in willy-nilly to say whatever they want. But we miss out on so much. So if you're looking for, again, if you still have questions about this, because this is something I've been working through myself, if you listen to two sermons, the radical examples of Moravian missions, that was by Denny Keniston, and J. Edwin Orr, Personal Testimony, both of those were phenomenal at highlighting what happens whenever churches follow biblical principles. And spoiler alert, usually it results in revival. And so we're just going to, again, just to summarize this, the life of godly service isn't easy. It isn't easy short-term to deal with bitterness, right? It's not comfortable to walk up to someone you've been at odds with for 5 years and say, hey, let's go get a coffee and figure out what we're even arguing about, right? That's not easy short term, but long term, Matthew says, you gain a brother, right? And again, expect it to get harder, not easier. As you grow and mature, expect more things to come up that are just going to be uncomfortable. But in the end, the life of service gets better the more we mature. So now we're going to flip to Jeremiah chapter 19. I think we have time for this one too. So in Jeremiah chapter 19, this is just a little bit more about Jeremiah, and you can see again, we go to another one of his prayers, but we're going to give the background to his prayers. And in Jeremiah chapter 19, I'll just read part of it if we start in verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. So this is Jeremiah prophesying. This is him going to the people. It says this, and I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of those who seek their lives, their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of heaven, and for their Sorry, I lost my spot. And for the beasts of the earth, I will make the city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss because of its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege. And in their desperation, with which their enemies of those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. I don't know if you've ever felt like you've had a word from God that's a little bit discouraging. This is a whole different level. It would be if you're walking up to your friends and relatives and the people you know, and you're saying, look, you guys are so bad, you guys are going to be eating your children. As was it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 53, this is a promise from God that if you forsake me for long enough, you're going to end up eating your children. That's how bad it's going to get. And it gets that bad. And now, believe it or not, the priests and stuff didn't like it. And so in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet, put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. So basically, Jeremiah gets locked up in these things. It's really uncomfortable. Because, again, he's still just following God. He's still saying exactly what God wants him to say. And it happened the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Mathabib. And that means literally fear on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. And he goes on and talks about how bad it will be. And so, again, in verse 7, we see Jeremiah's prayer. So this is right after all of this happens to him again. He says this in verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder. So he's saying, I'm prophesying. I'm telling them exactly what you say. Because of the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said this, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. That's an excellent verse. When's the last time that you had the words of God burning inside you so passionately you couldn't help but speak them? Powerful. We know that God wants this, right? There's so many things that we know God wants us to say. And sometimes we just don't, right? We just say, wrong choice. And it goes on, it says this in verse 10, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. So literally now the people are calling him Magor-Mathabib because he prophesied this. So all the people are just making fun of Jeremiah, like, you're afraid of everything. And so he's fed up again. Report, they say, we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then we will prevail against him. And we will take our revenge on him. So he's being watched closely. And you are also being watched closely. Your coworkers, your friends at school, they are watching you closely. And they're just waiting for you to slip up. They want you to slip up. They want to say, you know what? I knew you weren't quite as good as it looked, right? And so they're looking for the slip up. And obviously we do slip up, right? And we just need to confess it and be honest about it. It says this into verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. So there, look, we can see the difference, right? He grew. The Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. And it says down into verse 12, but you, O Lord of hosts, who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. For he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. And now, spoiler alert, the whole rest of the chapter, he's just really regretting being born. And he's just so sad because his life is really hard. But I just want to encourage you, if we just skip back to that idea of just being set on fire by God, like this is the idea of not being quenched, right? The whole purpose of our lives is to give God the glory that he deserves. And again, we can't do it with things like bitterness in our life. We'll just look, and I know Travis already read this verse for me a couple weeks ago, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." I just love that verse. Like, there's literally no requirement. It is just, is your heart loyal to him? And just with that idea of being on fire, Warren Wiersbe said, a lot of churches have a great deal of light, but no heat. And he's saying, you know, a lot of churches have really solid doctrine, but they're missing the prayer. They're missing the prayer that makes the doctrine practice, that makes lives change. And just in, again, these are just a couple of my favorite verses. James chapter 5, verse 16. It says this, "Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months." And again, it's just one of those things that we need to ask ourselves. First of all, do you believe that's true for you? Do you believe that you personally, according to the promises of God, could go before him and say, God, you have said this in your word. I want to see it, right? I want to see your glory. And just, I'm just thinking of the intercessory prayers as well. Jeremiah had lots of those, just how he would just plead for the people before God. And he would just lift them up. Why? Because at near the end of the book of Jeremiah, God is just, he's weeping over these nations he's destroying. It says, like, I don't delight in the destruction of the wicked. That's not what God wants. He desires that all men should come to repentance. So, anyway, sorry, maybe that was scrambly thoughts, but I've just been thinking about things in my life that quench the Holy Spirit of God, things in my life that could cause you to be spoiled. And again, we'll just do a quick review because I never remember to do a review. So, points from Warren Wiersbe. These were good. The life of godly service isn't easy. The life of service gets harder, not easier. The life of service gets better the more we mature. And again, bitterness. Bitterness affects us. It affects the body of Christ. And we can't be set on fire by the words of God with bitterness in our hearts. We can't. As you listen, I just encourage you, again, as Mike Atwood did, dive into church history, and you will see people that have a different theological viewpoint than you, and God used them in a mighty way. Why? Because their hearts were loyal to him. Their prayer life, if you look at Whitfield, his prayer life was unbelievable. Like I said, he preached to 80% of American colonists. That was his second continent. He had already had a ministry on the first continent. 80% of an entire nation he preached to open air. Why? His heart was loyal to him. Why was John Wesley used? The exact same thing. Why was Brother Andrew used? Why was Corrie ten Boom used? You know, you can just go on and on through the list of church history and be encouraged because they were nothing special, but God used them in a mighty way. And so I just encourage you, if you don't find the word of God like a burning fire in any way, then you need to go back to Psalm 139 and pray that prayer, right? Search me, O Lord, show me what is it in my life that is keeping your words from touching me, right? These words should be changing us. And if they're not changing us, that means that there is something in our lives, right? The Lord is righteous and he is faithful. He is always right here when we need him. But sometimes we aren't, right? Sometimes we're, well, always. If there's a disconnect, it's because we've wandered away. So hopefully that was an encouragement tonight. And I don't know, like I said, we got through 500 words of Jeremiah. Well, another 5 or 10 years and we'll be through it. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you're a God that does not change. God, we just pray that you would help us to examine our lives and see all the different ways that we quench your Holy Spirit, because God, we desire to be used by you. We know that there's nothing we've ever done that could make us worthy of bearing your name, and yet you have called us and you've made us your own, and we can be called by your name. Help us to be faithful. Help us to wear your name right. God, we just pray that you would set us on fire with your words, that it would be your words that we're passionate about. God, there's so many people passionate about the wrong thing. God, let us be passionate about the right thing. God, again, we just love you, and we're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, in your holy and precious name. Amen.